we continue in our service, we're going to be wrapping up our series that we've been going through the last couple of months entitled Encounters with Jesus. And we're going to be talking specifically about Jesus and the man born blind. And the topic of which we'll be talking this morning is suffering, sovereignty, and worship. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 9, as that's where we'll be basing ourselves this morning as well. I encourage you to take out your sermon notes that are in the worship guide there for you to follow along. And again, they are there for you to take notes and to help you as you follow along, but also just as a resource and a tool for you to use in this coming week as you consider to continue to meditate on the things that God has been speaking into your heart from this passage this morning. I was thinking as we sang very quietly together the words of that last song, "All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all." Have you thought about what that means when we sing those words? I surrender all. It's easy to sing when we're in church, the temperature feels good, we're all singing together, there's a holy moment. Have you thought about, though, how hard it is to sing those words in moments of difficulty and trials and suffering? When we're going through hard times, have you recognized how difficult it can be to say those words, I surrender all? You know, this was never more true to me than a few years ago, quite a few years ago. Man, how time flies. Back in 2006, I've shared with you before from when I went to Cambodia with a bunch of students from my church and did some really great ministry there. Got to see God work in students' lives in ways that I had not before. He was growing them and stretching them. Not only that, but while we were there, we got to see something that wasn't very common, which is we got to see quite a few young people, Cambodian students, that would come to faith in Jesus Christ, which was very difficult within their culture to do. It was an incredible time of ministry for us, and I can remember that coming back from that, I was just so excited about the things that God had been doing. But almost immediately as I came home and I was sick, and it was kind of weird at first. I remember the first day that I got home, I had like 102-103 temperature, and things just did not seem or feel right, and I just figured, oh, I picked up some mysterious bug. And what transpired from that was over a year of dealing with various sickness and symptoms that even the best doctors in Southern California could not figure out what in the world was going on. I can remember that not only was I dealing with the various fevers, low-grade fevers that would last, it would happen every day for an entire year, but I had moments of waking up in the middle of the night and feeling like almost like this weird out-of-body, like things did not feel right within my body. I was going to every infectious disease doctor that you can think of, and they were doing all the blood tests. And how many of you have ever had a blood test done before? You know, you go in, they've got that sheet of paper that is like two columns on the front, two on the back, more things than you can think of. And I think in a small period of time, they checked every single box on that sheet of paper for me. One time I remember going to give blood, and I think they poked me like 18 times, something like that, and took, and I was like, do I have that much blood for you guys to test? I mean, seriously. And they could not figure out what was wrong, so they sent me in for various scans and found that my spleen was enlarged, and that it, when they did the PET scan, that it was glowing. And so then they went from infectious disease to, oh, you have splenic lymphoma. And I remember when they said those words, that maybe you've got cancer, that there was a fear that shot through my body. I was terrified, to be honest with you. I've been a Christian my whole life. I'm a pastor. I got great faith in God. But when I heard those words, I was terrified. And as I went through that period of time of not knowing what was going on, shuffling from doctor to doctor, them trying to figure out what was going on inside of my body, I can remember that I went through so much struggle and asking questions of God. Like, God, how could you allow this to happen to me? I mean, I've been serving you faithfully for years and just experienced all this incredible things that you were doing in Cambodian ministry, and I've just been wholly submitted to you. God, how could you let this happen? And it caused me to struggle with questions of God's goodness and why he would allow something like this to happen. And I can remember it was a deep time of testing of my faith. And I asked myself that question. As I went through that struggle, as I went through that suffering, could I really come to that place where I said, God, I surrender all. You are in control. Today, as we look at this passage talking about Jesus and the man born blind, we'll be speaking of suffering, sovereignty, and worship, and ultimately how we understand as followers of Christ and respond to suffering in light of who God is. And so as we get into the word this morning, I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we begin to unpack it together. But remember that where we're going this morning is how do we understand and respond to suffering in light of who God is. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that in these next moments as we get into your word, that through your Holy Spirit, you would reveal your truth to us. Father, I pray that the words that come from my mouth would literally be your words, that God, you would speak them into our individual lives. You see and you know where we are at. You know the things that we are struggling with. God, may you speak into those places now. We surrender ourselves to you, God. We are here to read and to study your word. We want to grow in you, but ultimately, God, we want to worship you with all that we are in all of life's circumstances. And so, God, I pray that you would teach us these things according to your word this morning. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to be sensitive this morning as we walk through this passage because I do know that all of us, to some level or to some degree, have experienced suffering or difficulty or trial at some point in our lives. And some, maybe even, it's a little bit more fresh and a little bit new. And I want to acknowledge the fact that many of us, probably most of us in this room at some point in our life, have struggled with going through trials and going through suffering and saying to God and struggling with God and saying, God, how could you let this happen? Who are you? Why would you do this sort of thing? And you may even find yourself there today. And if you do, I want you to know that I come with great tenderness approaching God's word this morning, but I believe that God's word speaks very boldly into this question of how we understand and respond to suffering in light of who God is. And so I'm praying that God's spirit would speak into your life here this morning. We're going to take a moment to unpack John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41 together. And before we read a portion of this passage, I want to give a little bit of background. That's letter A in your notes. A little bit of background. There isn't, when we begin to read this passage beginning in verse 1, there actually is not much that is given in the text that will help us to determine the exact time frame of what is taking place. But it appears that based on connecting themes from chapter 8 and also from chapter 10 in the book of John, we can come to the understanding that this encounter between Jesus and the man born blind took place between the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Dedication. Couple that with the fact that this man that Jesus has an encounter with goes to wash in the pool of Siloam, we have an understanding that Jesus and his disciples are in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And the passage tells us that the man who encounters Jesus is a man that has been blind since birth, which means that from the very time that he was young, he has gone without sight and all of the issues and struggles that would come with that. Later in the passage, we'll read that he sat begging. And I picture that if this is taking place in between these various feasts, that this young man is probably sitting somewhere near the temple area, possibly near the entrance, where many people coming and going during this time of feasts would pass by him, and where he would cry out and have the potential for people to give alms to him, to those who were poor, to those who were needy, to those who had various infirmities. For this was his only means of provision. And so he sat there day by day begging. You know, my experience, as I read this passage, I had a very, very unique experience when I went to Israel many years ago. I was walking with a group of classmates and my professor in Jerusalem. We were preparing to, I think if I remember correctly, we're actually going to go shopping that day. And we walked into the old city of Jerusalem, moving towards the Temple Mount. And I remember that as we stopped and we were kind of waiting on people to gather and conversation was happening, that I looked over and up against this wall was this lady who was sitting down on the ground. And she was sitting there kind of huddled over and crying out for somebody to come and asking for help and asking for people to give her money. And as I drew a little bit closer, one of the things that I recognized is that this lady who was sitting there had no eyes. She literally was just sitting there blind and begging. And I remember that as I sat and I watched, I remembered this passage of Jesus and the man born blind. Let me tell you something. This passage came to life in front of my eyes because I watched this woman sit, calling out, carefully listening for anybody that would take notice. She was hopeless, helpless, with many people passing her by, not even taking notice, not even glancing in her direction as she cried out for help, going about their touring, going about looking for the different goods that they wanted to buy, just kind of going by and paying no attention. And as I watched and I remembered this account, it broke my heart. And all I could think is, what could I offer to help her condition? A little money? Something to get her by till the next day where she would then return to beg and hope for a little bit of mercy to live another day, only to return again and again, suffering day by day, with no hope for anything different in her life. I remember the tension that I felt in that moment. How do you help this woman who has no sight? This was the plight of the man born blind in John chapter 9. But on this very specific day, in the passage that we read, it wasn't just anybody that would take notice, but it was Jesus. And let's read this passage together. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Says that as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva and anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "No, I am that man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." And as we continue through this passage, from this point through the very end of the chapter in verse 41, we see that these neighbors, these friends, these people take him before the Pharisees. And as they walk him before the Pharisees, there begins again another conversation of questioning this man about who healed him and how this happened and what took place. We'll see that there were divisions amongst the Pharisees based upon what they believed to be true about who Jesus was. They even went and they questioned his parents and say, "Is this really your son? Was he really blind from birth?" And they questioned them about, like, who is it that healed him? And as we look at this encounter that takes place, I want us to begin by looking back here at the very beginning. This is letter B in your notes. I want us to start by looking at the question that the disciples asked Jesus as they passed by and they noticed this man born blind begging on the side of the road. And the question that they ask is this, letter B, what is it that has caused this man's suffering? Look at it in verse 2. The disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, the disciples, as they asked Jesus this question, were going based upon a common theme that people in that day struggled with, which is if there is some sort of suffering or infirmity in your life, certainly there must be some sort of sin that has caused it. And while the disciples believed this to be true, they were correct in some sense, because sin definitely was the cause of this man's suffering. They are intimately connected. To a degree, they were completely right. All suffering in this world is a result of sin and living in a broken world, right? And yet his sin, they struggle with the question of, was it his sin that caused it? It draws back pictures from the Old Testament of Job and his friends and the wrestling that took place as Job struggled with the very suffering and trials that he was going through. And his friends kept looking at him saying, "What hidden sin do you have in your life, Job, that has caused this?" It was that same kind of belief that the disciples were struggling with. There were actually many Jews as well during this time that believed that you could actually sin in the womb and thus there would be some sort of infirmity or suffering that you would experience in life. Because of that, many Jews as well believed that you could have some sort of infirmity or suffering because of your parents' sin. There was an actual belief that if a pregnant woman would worship in a pagan temple, her unborn fetus was regarded as participating in that pagan rite as well, and therefore could experience suffering or some horrible malady within their life because of the sin of their parents. This is the context with which the disciples asked Jesus this question about this man on the side of the road, not thinking necessarily about how do we help this guy, but who is it? What is the reason that this man has this infirmity? Was it his sin or was it his parents? One of the things that I think is so interesting about this question, and this is at the bottom of your page, is that the question reveals the human struggle to understand suffering in light of God's goodness. I want you to think about that. This question that the disciples asks reveals the human struggle to understand suffering in light of God's goodness. We often, when we go through suffering or struggle or trial in our life, we'll ask ourselves the question, is there any sin that is in my life that maybe has caused this thing that I'm going through? What is it that I did to deserve this? We might even question at times, is God really good if he would allow me to suffer? Why me? I love God and I serve him with my life. I know that when I came back from Cambodia and I had doctors tell me that I potentially had cancer and nobody had ideas of what was going on with my body, they're all confused, they don't know what's going on. I can remember going through each one of those moments crying out to God saying, "God, how could you let this happen? I've devoted my life to you. I'm in full-time ministry. I just went to Cambodia and took people across the world to share the good news of Jesus. How could you do this? Why is this happening?" I question at times, is there sin in my life? Is there something that I've done? Is God really good? Why me? And the truth is that throughout life, I have walked with so many friends and students and families and people within the churches in which I have served that have struggled with these same questions as well, as they struggle to understand suffering in light of God and God's goodness. Whether it be because of cancer and various debilitating illnesses that they or a family member have struggled through, or the pain that comes with the loss of a family member or a young child, or the loss of a job, the long-term loss of a job and financial hardship, broken relationships and marriages or unfaithful spouses, you name it. We could go on and on and on of the various ways in which we or people we know and love have suffered in this life and struggle. And often it brings them to that place of wrestling with the question, how do I interpret my suffering in light of who God is and his goodness? But I want you to see Jesus' answer to his disciples here in John chapter 9, verses 3 through 7, because let her see, Jesus' answer reveals to us that the reason is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Look at verse 3 with me again. Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day, for night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then, having said these things, he healed this man. Jesus' answer to the disciples' question was a complete correction of their faulty thinking. Their thinking was that there was something that this man or his parents had done which was the cause of this man's struggle and his suffering. But Jesus' reply is no. It has nothing to do with something that they have done, but his answer is, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Literally, what Jesus was saying is that this man suffered through blindness his entire lifetime up until this point so that God could use his life as a testimony of God's power, who Jesus is, and why he has come. And I want you to think about this for a second. Let that truth settle in. As followers of Jesus Christ, are we okay with God permitting suffering and allowing suffering in our lives? Look at this. I mean, this man, this guy that's been born blind, he suffers from the time that he was born until the time where he encounters Jesus. Never able to see the physical world, never able to see his parents, never able to take care of and provide for himself, living in a world of darkness. And his parents, because of his suffering, suffer along with him. Not only suffering with the emotional stress and turmoil of a son that we'll never see, but how they will take care of him, how they will provide for him. What is it that he, knowing that he will never be able to truly provide for himself in life? And they sit there and they struggle. So God can do this work and put it on display. And if we're honest with ourselves, every single part of our human fiber wants to scream, that's not fair. It's not fair that God would allow or permit this to happen so that God could show his power and his works. I mean, really, shouldn't our comfort be the greatest priority to God? It's a very tough question that we have to answer. Is this a man-centered world where things should revolve around me and my pleasure? Or is God's working and displaying of his power more important? It's a question that we must wrestle with. And that is the answer for that piece at the bottom of letter C in your notes. Is my pleasure more important than God's working out and displaying of his power for his eternal purposes? Is it about me or is it about him? Now, we could look at this passage and we can say, well, it's real easy for this guy who was born blind to he could very easily say, well, obviously God says, because he was healed, right? I mean, he was given sight to see. Who's he to instruct us on how to deal with suffering, because his suffering was taken away? But the truth is that throughout history, whether it's in the Bible or even in the church today, there are people replete with issues, with some sort of suffering in their lives where it isn't taken away. And yet they have come to that place of understanding that life is not necessarily about me and my comfort or my pleasure, but it is about God and the works of God and the things that he wants to accomplish. There's a lady that many of you maybe have heard of before, but her name is Joni Erickson Tada. And just a little bit of background on who she is. Johnny has a worldwide ministry to people with disabilities. A phenomenal, phenomenal woman. She came and spoke at our CNMA General National Council 2 times ago and has a powerful testimony. It's still up on the CMA website. I challenge you, go home today and find it or email me. I'll send you the link. Such an incredible testimony. But for those of you that don't know who Johnny is, she has this incredible disability ministry. And when she was young, I believe it was around the age of 16, she dove into shallow water, hit her head, and the outcome of what happened is that she became a paraplegic. And she tells the story of how throughout her life, especially after this injury, that she went to the church, the elders of her church, and constantly sought. They gathered all of the church body together to pray over her, to anoint her, and to seek God and to pray for his healing on her broken body. And she tells the story of how she was prayed over so many times, and yet, for some reason, God chose not to bring healing to her physical body. And she continued to suffer. And it wasn't just the fact that she was a paraplegic, but she talks about the fact that she lives every single day in immense pain. Even though she can't move, the nerves in her body continue to fire, and she lives daily in this great pain. And so not only did she go to her church and the elders to seek healing and prayer and asking God, is there any sin in my life that needs to be removed, that needs to be purged so that I can experience your healing touch on my life? She talks about how she went to the length of going to various faith healers and various conferences, hoping and praying that maybe God would use them to bring healing and a touch on her life. And it never happened, ever. And then, if it isn't bad enough, years later, and actually not that long ago, she would find out that she had cancer. So not only did she deal daily with all of these infirmities that she had and the struggles that went with it, but then she would have to go through a very painful chemo process in her life in order to eradicate the cancer from her body. She talks about not only the physical pain and struggle that she went through, but the toil that it took on her family, and especially on her marriage relationship with her husband, as they struggled through this of how can we be married? How do we meet each other's needs? And she talks about the dark valleys that she herself would walk through and how difficult it was. But as she shared at the council with us, she shared about a time later in life where she went to Israel herself, and she was actually not at the Pool of Siloam, but she went and the place where Jesus healed another lame man. And what happens is that she goes and she stands at this pool, and she has a moment by herself. It had been 38 years that she had lived with this infirmity, and she stood there, and she worshiped God and gave him thanks. And I want you to hear the words that she spoke to God and that she shared with us. As she talked to God, this is what she said. God, a no answer from you to my request for physical healing has meant a yes to so much more in my life. For you have purged sin from my life. You have increased my compassion for others. You have helped me start a worldwide ministry to people with disabilities. You have helped me inspire the delivery of thousands and thousands of wheelchairs and Bibles and evangelism. And you've put complaining behind me. And you've stretched my hope. And you've pushed me to give thanks in time of sorrow and increase my faith. And you've caused me, God, to love so much more. And bless you, Jesus, for this. Thank you. You were so wise in not giving me the physical healing that I desired. Wow. Can you imagine coming to a place such as that with an ongoing struggle of being a paraplegic and the pain that went with that and all of the struggle, but coming to that place in your own walk with God of understanding who God is to such a degree that you could say, you were so wise in not healing me. Because if you had, none of this would have happened. It forces us as followers of Christ to continue to ask that question, is my pleasure more important than God's working and displaying of his power for his eternal purposes in my life, but also in the lives of others? It's men and women throughout the Bible have wrestled with this. We think of Job and all of the things that he went through. And his wife looks at him and tells him to just curse God and die, right? How could God let this happen to you? What is it that Job says? Who am I to accept blessing and yet not the trials that I'm going through as well? And what is his response? May the name of the Lord be praised. And he worships. Why did he worship? Because he understood that life was not about me, but it's about God and his eternal purposes. When it comes to suffering, this is where the rubber meets the road with our faith. Do we really trust that God is good and that his plans for our life are perfect no matter what we face? Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. He says to them, "You will be hated by everyone on account of my name." Think of what he says to his disciples in John chapter 16, where he says, "An hour is coming and has already come when you will be scattered each to his own home and you will all leave me alone. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. You will suffer." He tells his disciples, this is not going to be a perfect life just because you came to Jesus. You live in a broken and a fallen world. And yet in that broken and fallen world, I will redeem for my purposes and for your good and for God's glory. Because as he says to the disciples, in the world you have tribulation, he follows it up with, take courage. I have overcome the world, and I will fulfill my purposes for your good and for God's pleasure. Many of these men, these disciples, faced persecution and suffering constantly. Many of them faced unspeakable deaths because of Christ. And yet not once do we see them question God or cry foul or say, wait, this isn't fair. There was a very clear understanding that each of these men had that they lived in a broken world and that yet God would use their lives, even their suffering, to redeem the world. And for them, there was no greater pleasure than to do the will of the Father. For the gift of salvation, the reward of their faith, and the call to be a part of spreading Christ's light far outweighed their suffering. How does this happen? How is it that people come to this place as they walk through suffering where they can be good and give glory to God? We have to answer that question. Is my pleasure more important than God's working and displaying of his power for his eternal purposes through my life? And letter D, I want you to see that when we, as we continue to move through this passage, as Jesus answers this question and he tells them, no, it wasn't this man's sin, but it was so that God's work could be on display in his life. It's because this was God's plan for his purposes. As we continue through the passage, we begin to get another picture. The man has been healed, and then he begins to encounter all of these people in his life. And I want you to see what happens here. Letter D, God's work after this man is healed is now on display. And what is going to happen is that people are either going to accept or reject Jesus because of this. Number one, what we see in chapter 9, verses 8 through 13 is the response of his neighbors and friends. And what we see and read is that they struggle with believing that it's really him. They're like, is this really, I mean, is it really him? Like, is it you? Obviously, there may have been something even physically different about his eyes or the way that he looked that caused them to question. And this healing that took place brought so much confusion. So the passage tells us that what these neighbors do is they take him to the Pharisees for an explanation of what they should think about this healing. But here's why. And we understand this from what is said a little bit later here in the passage. They know that the Pharisees have already made it very clear in the synagogue and throughout that anybody who follows after Jesus is going to be put out. That Jesus, they believe, is a fraud. And if anybody is going to follow after him, then they are going to be done within the faith community. And so you can see the wrestling that these neighbors have as they look and they see, like, we've just been told by our friend that Jesus did this, gave him his sight. We don't understand it. So we're going to run to the teachers of the law. We're going to run to the Pharisees. We're going to ask them to explain how this is possible. And so number two, we look at the response among the Pharisees that we see in a large section here, chapter 9, verses 14 through 34. And I'd encourage you to go read this again, maybe later on today. But what happens is that we see is that as the man comes and his neighbors come and they begin to ask the Pharisees, there's actually a division that happens amongst the Pharisees. And there's two camps that are at play in two lines of thought. On the one hand, we have the Pharisees that believe Jesus is a fraud. And so the reason that they believe that is they look at Jesus and go, well, he healed on the Sabbath. You know, that's kind of where they were going to put their stock in their argument is he went and he worked on the Sabbath. He spit in the mud or in the dirt and he made mud with his hands and he did this healing on the Sabbath. And that is against the law. And so Jesus is a fraud. This can't possibly be from God. And yet there was another camp of people that were saying, well, how can a sinner do such things? Because in their mind, they knew that healing comes from God and that God does not listen to sinners. And so they wrestle back and forth with trying to understand how this is possible. And yet the Pharisees continue to show a complete contempt for anybody who would believe in Jesus. And so as they question this man and don't feel like they've gotten enough to make a decision, they run on to the man's parents. Number three, the response of the man's parents, which is seen in chapter 9, verses 18 through 23. And here, they ask these parents to confirm, and the parents do confirm, that this is their son and that he was most definitely born blind. And then they ask him, well, who is it that healed him? And what do they say?
I don't know. We weren't there. He's of age. Ask him.
And then we get this cute little parenthetical note in the passage that tells us that the reason they said that is they did know, but they were afraid to tell the Pharisees what was going on because they didn't want to be put out. They played dumb, weird, throwing their son under the bus, essentially, because they knew that the Jews would put out anybody who confessed Jesus. And I want you to see what takes place in this passage, because then following, again, the Pharisees come back to the man and begin to go through this whole question and answer thing again. But number four, I want you to see that all of this comes down to the answer to this question. Who is Jesus? Who Jesus is determines everything. Is he a fraud or is he truly God's son? Is he a fraud or is he sent from God? Do we accept or do we reject? And I want you to understand this because I believe that who we believe Jesus is always determines our response. And what this morning does your response to Jesus, even in moments of suffering and trial and difficulty, what does your response to Jesus say about who you believe he is? Who is he in your own life? What we know and what we see from this passage is that this man born blind, even in the face of the Pharisees who want to cast him out and tell him that he is done, even in the face of this difficulty, he stands firm that Jesus is the one that healed me. I have sight and I must believe because of the work that he has done. And what we will see in this next portion of the passage at the end of the chapter is a paradigm shift that takes place, letter E, a paradigm shift where suffering results in worship, but suffering results in worship not just because of this man's choice, but because of who he believes Jesus is. Look at chapter 9, verses 35 through 41 with me. It says this, Jesus heard that they had cast out this man, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. The passage tells us that as we begin here in verse verse 35, that the man has been put out. Now, there's an understanding, things that we learn from the Talmud that explains that there were, in the synagogue, but also within the temple, that there were three levels of excommunication. The first level would mean that you had done, if you had done something wrong, that there was 30 days of no communication with anyone unless you were 6 feet apart. So you had to be 6 feet apart in order to communicate with anyone. This was the punishment, the first level. And also, you couldn't enter the temple from the normal gate. You had to go from another direction, and you also had to wear constantly garments of mourning. And then there was a second level, that if level one hadn't taught you your lesson, then you would be formally cursed by the religious leaders. You'd be excluded also from communication with others and not allowed to worship. And the most severe level that we see is that you would be cut off, the third level, you would be cut off from all connection with the Jewish people. Now, the passage doesn't clarify for us explicitly what it meant that this man was cast off. But from what we can understand, from seeing his parents' response, but also seeing what it says here in the passage and how Jesus interacts with him, that potentially maybe the degree or level to which this man experiences being excommunicated might be in the level two or the level three, that he is taken and separated from his faith community, that he has lost this community and this place where he had relationships and friendships and the ability to worship. He has been completely cast out. And then I want you to catch this. While this man rejoices because he has been healed by blindness, right? Don't pass over the significance of what has just happened to him. Because he has chosen to trust in Jesus, one, because of the healing, while one suffering moment in his life has been removed, another comes in. This was not just some little pithy thing that happened where he was cast out. It was a big deal that he was going to be cut off from his faith community. And yet, look at what happens when he encounters Jesus. When Jesus explains to him that he is the Son of Man, what does it say? He says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. He believes and he worships him. He has this experience where Jesus has transformed his life. Not only has he healed him physically from what happened, but he believes in who Jesus is. And it says that he comes and he worships him, even in the midst of this new trial of being cut off from his faith community, which would have been a huge deal. What does he do? He worships. He doesn't pout. He doesn't get angry. He doesn't go, "God, look at what you've done." Because as he looks at his trial and his suffering, he recognizes there is something so much greater than this that I am following after. There was a paradigm shift that took place in his life from a focus on self to a focus on God and his purposes and his plans for his life. It brings such clarity to what James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he says, "Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." Have you ever thought about how crazy it sounds? Consider it joy when you go through various trials or when you go through suffering. It sounds nuts. But the truth is that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, when we understand what he has done for us, our response is that God is so powerful and God is so in control that I can trust him with anything. Surely this man stood healed by his blindness. And because of that, and because of who Jesus was, he knew that he could trust in him through anything that he faced. And it begs us to ask the same question. Can we say the same thing as followers of Christ? He has saved all of us, every one of us in this room, from spiritual blindness and from death. If that is true, and we believe that to be true about Jesus, then I can not only trust him, but experience the fullness of his joy through anything, because my life is fulfilling his perfect purposes. Amen? I remember that as I walked through that dark time in my life of questioning God, I was brought to that place of having to really say, do I believe in who Jesus is? And if Jesus was willing to come and to die on a cross for my sin, something that he didn't have to do, a death that I deserved, can I not trust him with every ounce of my fiber, no matter what it is that I walk through this life, believing that he has my best intentions in mind for his purpose, for his glory, and his eternal purposes? And what a joy it is for me to walk through those things and to be a part of his perfect plan. It is a difficult thing to come to that place of full surrender when we walk through suffering. But can I tell you, in my own experience, and as I look back on that time in my life, it was one of the most difficult times that I have ever walked through. And yes, the quick end of that story is that after a year of that struggle, having an infectious disease doctor that wanted to rip out my spleen and do all the surgery, and it had all these ramifications, he looks at me. He was an atheist, by the way. He looks at me and he says, I'm going to give you 3 months. We're going to take out your spleen, and there's nothing you can do about it, essentially. And then he just kind of smirks at me and says, you know, but spleens don't go back to normal size in 3 months. It takes a lot longer than that, so you can just expect this is what we're going to do. And I went back, and lots of people prayed. And I went back 3 months later for a scan. Not only had all of the infection disappeared, but it went back to its normal size. And I remember walking into that man's office, terrified of what I was going to hear. And he looks at me and says, I cannot explain what I see, but your spleen has gone back to its normal size, and the infection is gone, and I have no way to explain this to you. This does not happen. And I looked at him. I started to bawl in his office. I felt like an idiot. And I just looked at him and I said, I serve an incredible God, and I have so many people praying for me, and he has healed me. And this atheist man looked me square in the eyes and said, please tell your friends to start praying for me too then. Can I tell you something? Not me, him, God. I would not change a moment of that year of struggle in my life, which was hard not only because of my fear, it was a struggle within our marriage. We had young children. I was terrified. I would not change a thing because of how God grew me as I walked through that process. And I began to experience the joy that he can bring as I understand that life is not about me and what I get out of it, but it is about the purposes of God for eternity. And by God's grace, he allows me to be a part of that work. Can you come to that place in your own life where you look at the suffering that you may be walking through and that you may be struggling with and say, it is for God's glory. And in these moments, I can trust him because he has saved me from ultimate death. And I know that he has my good in his heart and in his mind. Therefore, I will walk in joy, in the joy of the Lord through my struggle, for the Lord will use it for his purposes. Can we come to that place together today? Would you pray with me? Lord, your word says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. God, thank you for the gift that you have given us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for allowing us to know that you can empathize and you understand the suffering and the struggle that we go through. Because your Son, God, you came down and lived in this broken world and experienced the things we experience And Jesus, you went to the cross and you paid the ultimate price. You suffered more than most of us will ever even come close to in our life. You understand suffering, and yet your word, God, tells us that your Son went to the cross joyfully, fulfilling your purposes. The suffering was momentary, that a greater work would be accomplished that would affect all of eternity. God, this morning, would you help us to see that our suffering, though you permit it, is for your eternal purposes in our lives and in the lives of others. Our momentary suffering, God, will bring you glory for eternity. Help us to trust in you. Help us to find joy as we understand who Jesus is. We love you in your name. Amen.